I have pleasant childhood memories of holidays. Every Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving, we would drive the 35 miles to downtown Philadelphia to that row house where my paternal grandparents lived. And there would be gathered my father's four brothers and his sister and their families. And we just had a great time together. I can remember squeezing around the table, and I mean squeezing around the table in that tiny kitchen, and enjoying my grandmother's fantastic cooking, especially the pies. They were my favorites. And my uncles, who were all amateur comedians. They didn't get paid for it. That was just their nature. Provided entertainment for the afternoon, telling jokes and kibitzing with one another around the table. They were happy holidays for me. I remember them vividly. Holidays are often fun. We get a break from work. We get together oftentimes with family and friends. And we eat, and we eat, and we eat. And that's probably the most fun part of it all, isn't it? Did you know that God built seven holidays into the Old Testament Jewish calendar? Holidays that included all these elements that we've been talking about. They were called the Feasts of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They were feasts. They were times of feasting. That's what feasts are. And they are happy times, times of festivity, times of rejoicing. But did you notice they were also called holy convocations, holy assemblies? And that should come as no surprise. Our word holiday is actually derived from those two words, holy day. And some of our holidays likewise have spiritual significance. At least they were originally intended to have spiritual significance, particularly Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving. But their holidays were basically harvest festivals, grouped together in three periods, and I've listed them on your outline for you this morning. Three of them, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, occurred in the first month, which was generally equivalent to our April. It was the time of barley harvest. All three of them occurred in the same week, as we shall see. The fourth feast, Pentecost, was in June, the time of wheat harvest. It stood alone. The last three, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, all occurred in October, the time when fruit, oil, and wine were harvested. All Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem for the major feast in each of the three time frames. God told them that in Deuteronomy 16. All Jewish males over 20 had to go to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles three times a year. That didn't mean the women didn't go. It simply meant that the men were obligated to be there. Five of the seven feasts were one-day feasts. The other two, unleavened bread in the first group and tabernacles in the last group, were week-long feasts. I mean, they feasted. They had a week-long celebration. And they were joyous times of togetherness and social interaction and sharing. They were, in fact, happy holidays. Now, while some of the feasts commemorated significant events in Israel's past history and reminded them of God's past faithfulness, all of them looked forward to something yet to come. And I would like to show you what that something yet to come is, to which all of these feasts pointed. I'd like you to put a bookmark or hold your finger in Leviticus 23, please, and turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be moving back and forth from the Old Testament to the New, so hang on to Leviticus 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, that's a description of those Old Testament feasts. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the seven Old Testament feasts plus the Sabbath day. But don't stop there. Read on. Look at this. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Do you see? The substance or reality of which these feasts are merely a shadow and to which they merely pointed, the substance, the reality, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. These feasts look forward to Him. I want to talk about the three spring feasts of Israel this morning, the first three in that list that occurred in April, and see what they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Leviticus 23, please. The first one is Passover. It teaches us that Christ has provided for our redemption. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Feast number one, Passover. You know where it all began? It was while the people of Israel were suffering under their Egyptian taskmasters. They were in bondage. And God sent Moses to deliver them, and through his instrumentality brought nine devastating plagues on the Egyptians, which were designed to soften Pharaoh's heart and allow him to dismiss the people of Israel from their bondage and let them go free. But Pharaoh wouldn't budge. So God announced a tenth plague, the most distressing of all, the death of Egypt's firstborn. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the lowest servant to the firstborn of every beast of the field, all the firstborn of Egypt would die. Only the firstborn of Israel would live if they followed God's instructions. And you remember the instructions. They were to take a lamb, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, kill it at twilight, put some of its blood on the sides and the top of the door frames of their homes. Then they were to roast the lamb, and they were to eat it along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they were to eat it all. None of it was to remain until morning. And if any of it did by chance remain, they were to burn it with fire. But it was the blood applied to the doorpost that was crucial to their deliverance. When God gave these instructions back in Exodus chapter 12, he said, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and not destroy you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the feast gets its name. Think of it. When it came to saving a life, one little lamb and its blood smeared on the doorposts of the house was worth more than all the wealth and all the wisdom of the entire land of Egypt. Nothing else would do. Only a lamb. And the lamb had to die, and its blood had to be applied. God used that tenth plague to soften Pharaoh's heart and deliver the people of Israel. So every year, from that point on, this ceremony was reenacted to remind them of God's faithfulness and power and their redemption from their Egyptian bondage. It was the Feast of Passover. But you know, it did something else, too. For those Old Testament believing Jews who were thinking, it reminded them of their need for a full and final redemption from sin's bondage. You see, that too would require a lamb. And he was predicted in the Old Testament. And that's why John the Baptist pointed to Jesus at the outset of his earthly ministry and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's why Peter would write some years later, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But it was the Apostle Paul who said it clearest of all. Keep holding on to Leviticus 23 and turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians 5. And I want you to hold on to this chapter because we're going to use it again. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the last half of the verse. Here it is, so very clearly stated. The major purpose for all this Old Testament ritual surrounding Passover. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. You say, so what? I mean, so who needs a Passover lamb today? This is all ancient history. This is all Old Testament stuff. What do we need a Passover lamb for? That's just the point. We do. We need one. God assesses the whole human race today, and he sizes it up by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of his glory." Furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself taught that he who commits sin is the slave of sin. You ought to be able to understand that concept. I certainly can. You know what it's like to be enslaved to sinful habits you can't break? Or sinful thoughts you just can't seem to shake? Or sinful attitudes you can't change? You know what it's like to be in bondage to lust and impure acts, sexual impurity, vile temper, maybe an uncontrolled tongue, maybe addiction to some substance? You understand what the Word of God talks about when it talks about bondage to sin, do you not? We've all experienced that bondage to some degree. And those things may be destroying your life. You want to get rid of them, but you're chained to them, and they're destroying you and your life, and sometimes the relationships you cherish so much and want to cultivate. And yet the very things you do that you can't seem to help destroy those relationships. It's a bondage worse than the Egyptian bondage. And that's not even the worst part. The Bible teaches us that our sin places us under God's just condemnation of death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from his presence. A fate far worse than the physical death suffered by those firstborn of Egypt. The book of Revelation teaches us that someday God's angel of death will sweep every unbelieving sinner into an eternal lake of fire. We need a Passover lamb to redeem us from our bondage to sin and our sentence to death. God says we need a Passover lamb. Where will we find one? Right there in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Our Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the lamb has been slain for us, his blood still has to be applied, just as it did in ancient Egypt. A Jewish father could have known all about the Passover lamb and followed the instructions perfectly, killed it, roasted it, eaten it before morning, burned what was left. But it would have no value in delivering his firstborn from the condemnation of death unless he, by an act of faith, applied that blood to the doorpost as God had commanded him. That was essential. And that's what we need to do as well. Apply the blood of God's eternal Passover lamb personally to our own lives. Oh, not to the doorpost of our house, but to our lives by an act of faith. That's what John 3:16 is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the giving of him as the Passover lamb to die in our place and pay for our sins. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believes. That's how the value of Christ's death at Calvary is appropriated and applied to our lives through faith. Faith in Him. Have you personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, for your redemption from the condemnation of sin and the sentence of death? If you have, then the Lord's Supper is a happy occasion for you. As we come to this table this morning, it's going to be a joyful celebration of your redemption from the condemnation and bondage of sin. Because, you see, Passover teaches us that Christ provided for our redemption. Let's look at the second feast. Go back, please, now. Hold on to 1 Corinthians 5 and go back to Leviticus 23. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which teaches us that Christ has provided for our renewal, our personal renewal in holiness. Let's read about it. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, remember Passover was the 14th day, this is the next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation and shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. These are holidays. Get out of work, have a feast to the Lord. When that feast was first instituted back in Exodus 12, when they were delivered from Egypt, God said they were to remove all leaven from their houses. And the people of Israel took God quite literally at that. When they prepared for this feast year after year, and they celebrated this one every year too, as they did it, they would sweep the whole house and search every corner and crevice to be sure there was no speck of leaven left in the house anywhere. And to this day, Orthodox Jews do the same thing. Some even make a game of it. The night before Passover, the father goes through the house searching for leaven. And just to be sure his efforts won't be in vain, the kids oftentimes scatter breadcrumbs around in the corners and on windowsills and so on. And then they pretend to be surprised when dad finds the breadcrumbs, the leavened bread. Housewives use special utensils and dishes that have never come in contact with yeast. Never. And of course, during this 7 day period, they eat only matzah, unleavened bread. Now, I say, what's this all about anyway? Who cares whether there's yeast in the bread? What's wrong with yeast? I mean, leaven is yeast, and yeast is good stuff. It's wonderful stuff. It makes bread dough rise and gives the bread a consistency that's pleasant to our palate. But interestingly enough, what it does is actually ferment or corrupt the dough. It spreads quickly and quietly, but powerfully. And if its action is not stopped by heat, it will eventually destroy the dough. Try it sometime. Just put some leavened dough on a plate. Just leave it there indefinitely without putting it in the oven. And eventually it will turn to a gummy, globby mess. That's what it does. Because that's what yeast does. It destroys. It corrupts. And for that reason, God uses leaven or yeast as a picture of sin in the Bible. Almost every time leaven is mentioned in Scripture, it's a symbol of sin. Either evil practices or evil doctrine. For example, Jesus referred to the leaven of the Pharisees, which he said was hypocrisy. He talked about the leaven of the Sadducees, which, by looking at what he says, seems to refer to their rationalism and their denial of the supernatural. He talked about the leaven of Herod, which was worldliness and self-indulgence. Leaven, it's always evil. Like yeast, like leaven, you see, sin enters quietly, but it spreads rapidly, and eventually it destroys us. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no leaven in him. The Bible makes that very clear. It says it over and over again. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, he knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2, Peter said he did no sin. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, in him is no sin. You see, that unleavened bread pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign, sinless Savior. And as we feast on him, as we get to know him better through his word, we grow in his likeness. And our lives are progressively renewed in holiness as we become more like Jesus. That's the whole point, you see, of this unleavened bread. It looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who has power to give us victory over sin. The church at Corinth had a problem with sin. Hold on to Leviticus and let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment, please. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, sexual relations with his own stepmother. And you're puffed up, and you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Drop down to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You've been born again, in other words. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He links Passover and unleavened bread because, you see, they were in conjunction with one another. And in those verses, Paul is certainly not suggesting that we go back and reinstitute the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread. What he's saying is simply this: live your Christian lives like the Old Testament Jews celebrated the feast of unleavened bread, by getting rid of sin, by cleaning out the leaven of sin. As he wrote to Timothy, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do you claim to be a Christian? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really love him? Then live like a believer. Stop sinning, Paul says. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 5. Clean out the leaven. Let your life honor and praise Jesus Christ. In verse 8 he says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't it interesting? He names two sins here. He's already talked about immorality. Now he names two more: malice and wickedness, that are like leaven. Let's just talk about the one, malice. Malice is ill will, bad feelings toward people. Like feeling jealous when things go well for somebody you don't like. That's malice. Or feeling good when that person who hurt you in some way falls on hard times. That's malice. Or feeling hostile toward that person for what he did to you. And every time you see him, you can feel that anger and that hostility well up within you. It hurts you. That's malice. Malice is like leaven. It grows and spreads and destroys whole families and sometimes whole churches. God wants us to confess it to him as sin and to turn from it and ask him to fill him with the love and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus and be renewed, to renew within us a right spirit. He has the power to do that, you see. The sovereign, sinless Son of God, pictured by that unleavened bread, has the power to renew us in holiness and to cleanse us from malice, a sin that destroys our lives and our relationships. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that Christ has provided for our personal renewal in holiness. We can overcome sin as we feast on him, our sinless Savior. And as we do, our lives will be immeasurably blessed. And the Lord's Supper, on occasions like this, will be a far more joyful experience for us. There was one more feast during the spring in Israel. During that week of unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits. So let's go back again, please, to Leviticus 23 and read about it. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now notice, it was the day after the Sabbath. Follow the chronology. If Passover was on the 14th of the month, and the week of unleavened bread began on the 15th of the month, which was always considered a Sabbath, first day of unleavened bread was considered a Sabbath, whether it was Saturday or not. First fruits is on the next day, the 16th of the month, the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, bringing the first sheaf of grain, of barley, harvested to the... bring it to the priest and having him wave it before the Lord was a joyful and grateful acknowledgement of God's bountiful provision. He had sent the sunshine and the rain and made the barley grow, and they were offering thanks to him. Feast of First Fruits was a thanksgiving. But that wasn't all it was. It was also an act of consecration. Look at verse 12, please. "And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord." A burnt offering. That was the only offering in Israel that was totally consumed on the altar, indicating total consecration of the offerer to God. That's what it symbolized. You see, God has a right to all we are and have, the first and the best and everything between. Everything. Now, unfortunately, some Christians keep the first and the best for themselves. They keep the first and the best of their time, of their money, of their energy, of their resources, and use it for themselves. And they give God the leftovers, if there is anything left over. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread says, "All I am and all I have is yours, Lord. I want to yield my life to you. Take me and use me as you please." It's the Romans 12:1 concept. That's the Old Testament burnt offering. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. So, first fruits, you see, was not only gratitude, but also consecration. But it was a third thing as well. It was an act also of expectancy. The very idea in the word first fruits is the promise that there's more to come. This is first, there'll be second, and fifth, and tenth, and so on. And that's how this feast looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go back to the New Testament. This time to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 20. We read it a little while ago as our scripture lesson, but look at it again. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the," here it is, "first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the," there it is again, "first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." You see, twice in those four short verses, Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. And both times, it refers to his resurrection. His body was planted in the ground like a seed. But on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, see? The parallel? He emerged from the tomb, triumphant over death. And just as that first sheaf of barley guaranteed that there was more barley to come, so Christ's resurrection guarantees that there are more resurrections to come, namely yours and mine. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Many of you on many occasions in your life have stood beside a grave in a cemetery in which you have planted the body of a precious loved one. As a pastor, I've been there many, many times, and some of you have been there very many times as well. Did you know that that cemetery will someday become a harvest field? That's what Paul is teaching us here. Christ is going to return, and new resurrection bodies are going to emerge from those cemeteries, fully equipped, eternally equipped for life in heaven. Look over at verse 42 and see it again, how the Apostle Paul describes it. 1 Corinthians 15:42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead, the body sown in corruption." See, it's planted. We plant bodies in graves. But it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Saying goodbye to a precious loved one is like planting a seed. Whatever trial you may face, or whatever future you may fear, the ultimate outcome, God says, is resurrection. It's a sure thing. Jesus is the first fruits. He guarantees that ours will follow. I can tell you, folks, that's a great encouragement and comfort to me today. Whatever the future holds, the ultimate outcome is resurrection. It's guaranteed by Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And that prospect and that assurance can add joy to our lives as we come to the Lord's table today to remember his death. Because he not only died, he rose again, that we might live for eternity. Three happy holidays. Three important lessons. Passover, where we learn that Jesus has provided for our redemption. Have you put your faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Passover lamb, for your eternal salvation, your redemption from sin's bondage and death sentence? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Unleavened bread, where we learn that Christ has provided for our personal renewal and holiness. Are you experiencing progressively greater victory over sin as you walk with the Lord Jesus and feast on him, the sinless Son of God, and fill your life and mind with him rather than the garbage of the world? Are you growing more like Jesus? First fruits, where we learn that Christ has assured our resurrection. Are you resting in the certainty of his sure return? In our gathering together unto him for eternity. You see, enjoying these blessings, thinking about them, meditating on them, reveling in them, can increase our joy as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Because we are celebrating him, our Passover, our unleavened bread, our first fruits. Let's magnify him. Let's bow together and pray. Father, I ask you that what we do and say right here and now in this important time in our service will bring great glory and honor and blessing to your heart and exalt and magnify the one of all worth and infinite value, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our lives will reflect his holiness. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.